Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Judges chapter 6, verses 11 to 40. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' And now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and in its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abrazites. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead to Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abrazites to follow him. He sent messages throughout the Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, and I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is only dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do thank you. Thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, a God who has given us your word and the Bible, and we get to open that now. And we're thankful, Lord, that you're a God who does reveal himself to us, that through the scriptures we get to know you through that, and also get to know you through Jesus, the person of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we hear it today, as we hear from the book of Judges, this ancient document, this ancient story of Israel, Lord, we'll get to know more and more about you, your character, who you are, but also understand the relevance it has for us today as we live out our faith as Christians living in 2026. We just pray, Lord, that you'll speak to us by your Spirit. And we pray for that now in your Son's name. Amen. I want to start with a question. How do you trust God in a world full of fear? I want to start with this question because I know for many of us and many Christians, it is quite hard at times to trust God, isn't it? It's hard to trust God and obey him when sometimes the fears in our world today are greater than our trust in God. You can Google common fears and you'll often get a list of phobias that come up, right? Infographics, I found this one just randomly that I liked. It looked pretty, so I wanted to show you guys. Is this on? Top 10 most common phobias. You got the fear of heights, fear of flying, fear of failure, fear of death, fear of spiders, you know, the usual you hear about in most contexts. I'm surprised there's no fear of public speaking on this one. It could be the fear of social interactions, though. It could be, you know, a subcategory of that. I know many of you here, I've asked you to come up on stage and share, and there's a real fear of public speaking that many of us here feel. But you might have fears, some of these other fears here that are quite common. I wouldn't be surprised in a room this full that there would be people here who do have a fear of spiders, like legitimate fear of spiders, and you just don't want to even look at them, a fear of heights. Like, that's pretty common as well. As I was Googling this, though, there's some other interesting ones that came up. Did you know there's one called dentophobia? Do you know what that is? It's a fear of dentists. And you know, I thought of Phil, who I'm not scared of, by the way. I'm not scared of Phil. He's a dentist, if you guys don't know. But, you know, I think of people like that. And do you guys have part of your job? Do you have to counsel them? Like, is that part? You have to counsel people as they come to your chair? Yeah, like, you're not just a dentist. You're actually a counselor as well, because people actually have a real fear of you. But let's consider the everyday fears, though. Like, that's good. We all, you know, we're common. You know, these are common ones. But what about the fear of the future? What about the fear of that comes with finances? I mean, the cost of living today in Australia is high. Our salaries don't match the property prices. Petrol prices keep rising. Eating out is getting really expensive. The fear of the future, fear of finances. What about the decisions we have to make, the fear of making a decision, changing jobs for something else, or moving cities and trying to live elsewhere? What if I do all those things and it still doesn't work out for me? You know, I talk to parents often, and sometimes there's or those who are thinking about being parents, and there's a fear of raising children in our world today. The fear of raising children in a world that is hard and difficult. The fear of failing health, perhaps, and illnesses and sicknesses, or losing loved ones. The fear of what people think about us. How do we trust God in those moments? What will it look like to be a Christian walking in faith, in trust, when the fears of our everyday life seem so overwhelming? When it's easier to go with the flow of our culture around us, when it's easier not to share that you're a Christian, when it's easier not to stand out in the workplace, when it's easier, to be comfortable. You don't have to fear rejection. You don't have to fear, the things that come with those things. When sometimes it's easy just to live like the world around us, where the outcome is more predictable and where you have a bit more control over the plans in your life. How do you trust God? How do you trust God in a world full of fear? The Bible does call us to trust God. Christians in the room, we know that. We know that we're called to trust God, and that's the desire, at least. It's there. Yet, if we're really honest, it is really hard, isn't it? I want to dive into Gideon's narrative here in Judges, which actually spans across three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, but focus on the events here in chapter 6, which we read today, and see where we can have a confidence in the face of fear to trust God. Okay? So far in Judges, we've seen this pattern, and I've shown this to you before. This is a diagram I designed, and it just shows a pattern where, you know, the people rebel, God is angry, oppression by enemies, the people cry out, God raises up a judge to save them, there's peace in the land for a period, and then the judge dies, and then it goes back to the people rebelling. That's the cycle we've seen in the last 4 weeks. Catch up on our old sermons if you haven't, if you don't know the context, that will help you though. But as we've seen already, it's not just a cycle, is it? We're actually seeing the narrative actually spiral downwards. There's a downward trend in Judges where people become less and less obedient to God, and that's even reflected in the judge themselves, who are the deliverers. And we're going to be in chapter 6, so keep that open, and we'll be reading from verse 11, which Isaac did for us. But let me give you some context leading up to Gideon from verse 1 to 6 specifically, because it talks about a terrible situation that they're in. Israel, they're hiding in caves, they're hiding in mountains from the Midianites, another foreign nation who are oppressing them. And, you know, you got to imagine you're living in the Middle East at this time, and what we're being told is it's harvest time. Harvest time means, you know, your crops are abundant, you're growing wheat, all that sort of stuff. It's plentiful, the crops look good, you know, good for the picking, but it also means it's a perfect time to get raided, right? To get robbed. And so people are coming from the east, we're being told in those first opening verses of chapter 6, other nations, Midianites, Amalekites, they're coming in like a swarm of locusts, devouring all the crops, stealing all your livestock. And so what happens? The people cry out to the Lord, just like what we heard in our cycle here, the pattern. And he sends them a prophet, someone who's going to send a message to the people from God. There's no focus really on who that prophet is. It's just someone who's going to bring the word of God to them. And in verse 8, this is what it says. He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." So the prophet is delivering this word, saying, you guys are a forgetful and an unfaithful bunch. And what you're experiencing now, this fear of oppression, this oppression that's coming because from the other nations here, it's because you have not listened to God. You've not obeyed. You've rebelled against God. You've been worshiping other gods. And so this message matters. The context matters before we read what happens in verse 11. Let's meet our judge though. Let's meet Gideon. In verse 11, it says this: "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the yoke in Ophrah, and that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' 'Pardon me, my lord,' Gideon replied, 'but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" All right, so Gideon, he's threshing wheat, and I've never threshed wheat before, but when you thresh wheat, you want the wind to blow the chaff away. But he's not standing out in the open threshing wheat, he's in a wine press. And ancient wine presses are like a pit, and it's carved into a rock, and there are vats and everything. So you're stepping on grapes or whatever, and the wine's coming out of it. That's sort of the idea, right? He's in a wine press threshing wheat. It doesn't make sense, does it? Wheat and grapes don't mix well, but he's afraid, isn't he? He's in this wine press. He's threshing wheat, afraid of the Midianites. And this angel just appears, approaches him. "Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon's confused. And he's like, wait, say that again. The Lord is mighty warrior, the Lord is with us. He pushes back, doesn't he? And he's like, you know, why are we feeling this weight of oppression if God is with us? Yeah, I know about the great rescue of Egypt, but God's abandoned us now. That's what he's saying. Now you might think he has every right to say that. They're under oppression. His people are oppressed. Where is God? But we just read the context, didn't we? That God is doing this, putting them in the hands of Midian because he's showing them the poverty of their idolatry. He's bringing them to a place of repentance. God hasn't abandoned them. He's actually disciplining them. God has sent a prophet to them and said, "I haven't abandoned you, actually. You have abandoned me, Israel." That's what the prophet essentially was saying to them. You know, but we look at Gideon's response here, and it's so human, isn't it? It's so human. It's something that we'd naturally say. God is with us, but then we push against that. But my life is so hard. How is God with me? And we we point the finger back at God and we say, where were you, God, actually, when I needed you, when I was suffering? We instantly think that because we're facing troubles in our life, that God, for some reason, isn't loving at that moment. He's ditched us, left us to wallow in our misery. Yeah, for Israel here, it was discipline. And sometimes it might be the same for us if we're living in sin. But at other times, it might just be the reality of suffering in our world, God wanting us to lean in on Him and trust Him in those moments, to remember He is with us. But instead of thinking God has abandoned us, maybe we need to actually think about what Gideon's saying here. Maybe we need to think differently, to what Gideon's saying here. Maybe we need to ask instead, God, how are you working in and through this oppression, through these circumstances in life? What is it that you want me to learn about trusting you? How can I grow from this experience? But there's another thing that Gideon's response raises. He says, where are all the wonders that you did in Egypt that God performed back then? And again, another thing that our hearts bring up often is this idea that we need God to do the supernatural in the everyday. Like Gideon, we say, do it again, God. Where were the healings that Jesus did, you know, back in his day? God, heal me of my sicknesses. Give me the finances that I can, so I can live comfortably. Provide for me and provide the perfect relationship, the perfect husband or wife, or whatever it is that we're seeking after. We want God to do a miracle. We have this expectation God will do what we want him to do. And that's what Gideon's sort of pushing at here. Where is the miracle, God? We know we've heard the stories, but I don't see it in today's world. And again, we got to ask the question, what is God doing in these moments? What if God wants us to be the one who steps up instead? Like Gideon, what if he's calling us to step up and be that mighty warrior? What if he's calling us to develop our character and grow through the process? Perhaps with God in prayer, we should be asking, how can I be the person to handle this issue in my life? How can I be the instrument of peace and comfort to another? Too often we want to pass on the responsibility to someone else, pass on the responsibility back to God even. But maybe Gideon isn't thinking about what needs to change in him. He's hoping God will do all the work. Gideon is so much like us, isn't he? But here's where I find him most relatable. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. The Lord answered, I'll be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Again, relatable, right? God, I'm actually unqualified for this task. Don't ask me. I don't want that burden. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to lead people. I don't want to. I'm not adequate. I don't have that ability. Yet God reassures him again, I will be with you. The insecurity, you can feel it there, can't you? I'm sure we've all answered God in that way. We're waiting to say, pardon me, God? Me? No, you got the wrong person. And what does he do? He makes the angel wait for him. Because, you know, the angel of the Lord doesn't have much else to do, so he's waiting for Gideon. And Gideon gets some meat and some bread, and he puts it on a rock to test this angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord touches the rock with the tip of his staff, and the rock goes up in flames. And then the angel disappears. From verse 22, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace. The Lord said to him, not the angel, the Lord said to him, God is speaking to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. Two things we're learning about God in this moment from Gideon. God is with him. God is peace. We're reading this and we're learning that God is also super patient. I mean, that's a third thing if we want to bring something else out of this. He's super patient with Gideon, isn't he? He literally just had to prove himself to Gideon. Why does God need to even prove himself? But he does it. He wants Gideon to know he's in safe hands. And there's this reassurance there, isn't there, that empowers him to do the mission that's set out before him. And so I'm just going to quickly summarize that there's a mission report given to Gideon. We discover that his family worships the Baals, which are foreign gods, and they've set up an Asherah pole, so like an altar outside the house, assumedly, because everyone else can see it. And Gideon is called to cut down this pole, this altar for God, and make a sacrifice for God in there in its place. Now, it's interesting, if you don't know Gideon, the name actually means hacker or stone cutter, right? And his first job is to hack down this pole. But this is a moment where he's pulling down an altar that belongs to his own family as well. This family worships. I mean, this is crazy to imagine, right? I don't know about you. I grew up in an Asian family. There was an altar in my house. My dad wasn't a Christian growing up. And my grandparents as well, they'd burn incense at this altar in our house and pray to the ancestors. And I would often be asked to join them. And I was reading this. I was just imagining, man, if I had to tear down that altar growing up as a kid, man, I would get, yeah, you can imagine. I'd get a smackdown, right? And here's Gideon's family. But they're from Israel. Israel believe in God, the one God. And so it's so interesting here, right? We're seeing how far they've drifted from God. They might not remember the judges before them. You know, we heard about Deborah and Barak last week. We heard about Ehud the week before. But they at least remember Moses and the great rescue from Egypt. They knew God. But here they are worshiping other gods. And you sort of understand. You get the appeal. They're amongst the nations. They're worshiping the gods of the culture, the gods of agriculture is in their time. You know, they want the harvest, they want the rain, the weather. So Baal, it just happens to be the god of agriculture. Let's set up an altar for him. You can understand, but that's what they're doing. They're not worshiping the God, they're worshiping other gods. And so what does Gideon do? He recruits 10 servants, tears down the idol, and does it swiftly, when? At nighttime, so others won't see him. There's fear there, isn't there? He's afraid of what others will think of him, social phobia, right? But he's not very good at covering his tracks because in the morning, the people discover it was him, like straight up. Verse 30, I've got it here on the screen for us. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. A bit of sense here, right? People want to kill him, but it's no surprise. You know, he's hiding in the house, so they're like, bring him out. But at least Joash here, he's speaking up. He's talking sense into the people. Now, first mission done, completed, right? First quest, it feels like a side quest, if anything. There's a bigger mission ahead that he's already been told to do. He's going to defeat the Midianites, right? That's what we were told earlier. So it goes on, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon and he steps up to be the leader God wants him to be. Verse 34 tells us he blew this trumpet, all the people congregated, he summons an army to come fight with him. You know, the same Gideon who was hiding in a wine press at the beginning, now empowered by God, now leading an army. Yet, we'll get into that in chapter 7. If you read ahead, you can find out what happens there. But before he goes to war, again, he's scared. There's this insecurity, this uncertainty that's flowing out of his actions. Let's read it from verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. Again, we're seeing that, right? The hesitation with our faith, with his faith. And the question is, you know, are we going to submit to God? And I think it's something that we all relate to as well. What does it look like to surrender to God our future? When he's called us to live for him. What does it look like to trust? Because here he's doing this thing where he's like, hey, give me a sign. He's trying to negotiate with God and test God. God, if you want me to take this job, show me. Make it attractive enough so I can't say no. God, if you want me to stop fighting, you know, if you want me to fight lust, stop looking at porn or whatever it is, then give me a wife. Come on, God, you can do this. God, if you want me to be generous with my money, then let my investments today perform really well. God, if you want me to trust you, just take away the pain, bring the healing. Right? We do these things to test God, whether we can trust him or not. And here's the thing, this you might have heard this before, right? This fleece thing, you know, lay out your fleece. Gideon's laying out his fleece. If you've grown up in church and you're a Christian for a while, you might have heard this passage preached before. And I think the common misunderstanding that we get from this is that people are thinking, you know, Gideon's trying to make a decision. He's trying to figure out God's plan for him in his life. And that's how it's misinterpreted as if this is about guidance. God, give me guidance and the fleece will tell me whether this is what you want me to do or not. If it's dry or if it's wet, then whatever, you know. It's like flipping a coin, heads or tails, and then I'll decide. And we use this story to talk about guidance, but it's not really quite that, isn't it? You know, it's not like, let's lay out a fleece so I can decide what car to buy tomorrow. Let's lay out a fleece so I can decide what job to take or who to date or whatever. There's a lot of wisdom in the Bible about guidance. This isn't it. Because Gideon has been clearly told, hasn't he, what he needs to do. He's been given God's word and command. Gideon knew God's will for him. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew that God wanted him to lead the people, deliver them from the hands of the enemy. He knew that he would defeat the Midianites. Actually, right here in this passage, he says it. Did you pick it up? He said it twice. He lays down the fleece. He says, as you have promised, verse 36 and verse 37, as you have said, twice he acknowledges God's word for him. He didn't need a sign to know what God wanted him to do. God's word is clear. Gideon knew God had promised that the people be delivered and the Midianites will be defeated. But let's be empathetic. He's facing a vast army of people. He's been under oppression for a while. He just got cursed by his townspeople, essentially. You know, Baal's judgment's going to fall upon him because he just knocked, you know, hacked down an Asherah pole there. We'd all feel a little bit afraid in this moment, wouldn't we? A hesitation. If we're in his shoes, for sure, 100%, we'd feel a little hesitation. But we're reading this, and this is like the second and third time that Gideon is testing God. And I can't help but just think, yeah, come on, dude. Like, just get with it already. Why are you hesitating? God has this level of patience with Gideon here that I just can't. I just can't, right? It's like, if I was him, I'd just be like, just trust me, man. Like, just trust. But let's dig a bit deeper. What's with the fleece and the dew? Why that? Have you guys ever questioned that? Why? Why does he use this? You see, Baal, in the agricultural society, the gods, you know, the Baals, Baal was known to be the god of thunder, the god of rain, the god of dew. Gideon's just destroyed Baal's altar. Gideon has been cursed by Baal. Gideon's afraid of Baal. Ingrained in his life is the belief that Baal is in charge. And here's a sign to overcome that fear. God is God over all the false idols, over all the false gods. God is the God of the rain and the dew. God is the one who's in control of the elements. God is the one who is in control of the world. God is the one who's in control of the outcome of the battle and the outcome of doing God's work. You know, people want to read this passage and say, Gideon is saying, God, give me a sign so I know what to do. But Gideon is asking, God, show me who you are so I can trust you. The fleeces aren't there to test God's faithfulness. It's to reveal God and his power, that he is greater than Baal. This is about a faith that needs reassurance, a faith that needs confidence, that needs to be reminded of God's all-surpassing greatness, a faith needed to be grounded and anchored, a faith that needed to overcome fear and doubt, a faith that needed to know the one who is God, the one who is with us. But it's also a faith that needs to trust, a trust that God will keep his promises. Gideon's already said he knew God had worked in history through the rescue of Israel from Egypt. That's in Exodus, right? But he didn't have the Bible like we do. We know an even greater salvation story, don't we? That Jesus came, the Word of God incarnate, and taught and modeled to us holiness. Jesus died on a cross, was resurrected from the dead so that sin and death could be defeated, so that in Jesus, the promises of salvation, of rest, of blessings are ours by his grace and by his love. Gideon doesn't have that sort of hindsight that we do. He didn't have Jesus like we know Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. He was living during a time with multiple gods and idols and wanted to be reassured of God's word. Gideon's problem wasn't that he was simply afraid. I mean, it would be understandable. Well, you know, it's totally expected to have a fear in the face of an army of 135,000 Midianites, we're told that later. Like, his problem and ours is deciding whether our fear will have the final word, or whether God's promises will. Do I need to say that again? His problem and ours is deciding whether our fear will have the final word, or whether God's promises will. And as you go into chapter 7, God shows his power. Gideon takes an army. He takes an army of only 300 people to fight against an army of 135,000. And God delivers on his promises. And after that, Gideon, the victory, there's victory. The land is has peace for 40 years, but it doesn't end well. And later on, you can read this in chapter 8 yourself. He leads Israel into idolatry, does some things out of really petty revenge in chapter 8. His character isn't very good by the end of it. But at least here in chapter 6, and the Gideon that we meet here in chapter 6, we can sympathize with him, right? Like, we often feel weak. We often feel that God is calling us to this great task that we don't really feel confident about. I mean, sharing Jesus with our friends, are you crazy? What if they reject me? Give money to the poor, are you crazy? What has the poor ever done for me? Pursue sexual purity before marriage? What if I lose my boyfriend or girlfriend because I say no? Gideon's story encourages us and shares with us that we can have a solid faith, a faith that is empowered when we know the one who is with us. We have the God of creation on our side. And when I talk about the God of creation, I think of creation firstly. I think of the beautiful pink fairy floss sunsets that we take in on the way home from work. I think of the majestic mountainsides that you might have hiked with your friends the other week, the calming sound of the ocean as they roll up onto the beach, the billions of stars in the galaxy that spread across like a canvas in the sky. Yeah, creation has so much to admire. But then I think about the one who designed it. I think about the one who created it, the one who brought it into existence. And I think about, wow, that God is a powerful God. I think about the one who's in control, the one who is sovereign. The same God who created is the same God who provides for us shelter, resources, our people, opportunities, friendships, loving relationships. The same God who equips us with intellect and skills and abilities and courage. The God that can even change the course of war because he said he would to a weak and hesitant and reluctant man like Gideon. But you know what should make us stand in awe of God even more? What should give us confidence and reassurance in our obedience and trusting God in the face of fear? We saw the extent of his power when Jesus came to this world and died and rose again from the dead. Yes, we can admire creation around us and thank God for it. But the very same God who created showed us who he was when he came in the form of a man. He showed us what love looks like when he died for us. When we were still his enemies, when we were still sinners, he died for us. And while there are powerful people in history, not one of them in history has ever defeated death. Death is the last enemy. Yet Jesus defeated the final boss, the one no one else could. Jesus showed us that he comes with power, the one who's able to defeat sin and death so that we know him, so that we who know him, follow him and trust him, will too share in that victory, will too defeat death and have eternal life with him. We don't need to lay out a golden fleece for proof. We don't need to test God out. We have the evidence we need through the historical accounts of Jesus, the word and the Bible, the church that continues to grow and spread globally across every nation and ethnicity. And this Jesus says to his people, I will be with you and I give you peace. In the New Testament, that's what we read. In Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. This is Jesus speaking. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And in John chapter 14, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus is with us. Jesus gives us peace. What does that mean in everyday life for you and for me? If Jesus promises that to us, he promises he'll be with us and he promises peace. It means that we have a far greater security, a far greater peace than anything this world can offer us, than any job or career, than any relationship status or person we marry, any reputation or status that we can attain. There's no greater security and satisfaction than knowing and having God and Jesus on our side. God is with us. You see, we don't need to ask what God's will for us is. The Bible is clear what that is. What is his will for us? That we'll be a people who love God, who love others, love our neighbors. And that's the great commandments, right? And the great commission, go out and share the gospel with all the nations. You can do that in whatever career you're in. You can do that at whatever stage of life you're in. You can live out your identity as a Christian, the will of God, wherever you're at, whatever city you've moved to, wherever God has you in the present. This is God's will for every Christian. The question that we always need to ask, though, is do you trust him? Do you trust God to live out his will in everyday life? Do you know that when you step out of your comfort zone to love people and share the gospel with others and obey Jesus and his commands in faithfulness, that when you give out of generosity and sacrifice, when you love with grace and forgive those who have hurt you, when you're called to stand with integrity and honesty and unashamedly for Jesus, are you aware? Do you trust that God is with you? That you've got God on your side? That you don't have to fear? I want to encourage you to trust and live for God in a world of fear and uncertainty. And as you live out that life for God, know that you can have an ongoing assurance without having to lay out a fleece on the floor. One, you can have it through reading his word, the Bible, and his promises for us. You can have reassurance through prayer as well, and depending on God with your needs. And thirdly, you can have reassurance through his people, the church, the family of God, who together we love and encourage one another as we do life and as we face fears, we do that together. We're not alone, are we? And as we look at those things, the Bible, prayer, and church, and as we reflect on the circumstances of our lives and God's providence and his provision, as we see him working in our lives and in those around us, doesn't that empower us? Doesn't that encourage us? Doesn't that give us the confidence we need to step out in faith, even in the face of fear? I know for many of us here, I'm saying this, but you've got this mindset where fear cripples you. And you're already thinking, Mikey, that's good for you. Good for you, good for others. But I know I'm weak. I'm the weakest of my tribe. You're probably thinking something like that. I don't have it in me to stand up for Jesus. I don't want to offend you, but you've given up before you've even tried. I want you to do some self-reflection. Go home and pray about this and ask yourself, what do you actually feel? What are you trusting more than trusting God? If you're putting your trust in money, for example, then you'll fear financial loss, won't you? If you're putting your trust in people's approval, you'll fear rejection. If you're putting your trust in your own abilities, you'll fear failure. The things we trust in reveal where our confidence really lies. And so if you are a Christian here today, I want to encourage you to pray and reflect on those things and anchor your heart in the gospel, that your trust will be redirected, not to the things of the world, the idols of our culture today, but to be redirected to Jesus, who promises that he'll be always with us, who gives us peace. And maybe you need to hear what Gideon needs to hear. Yes, you feel weak. I do too. You may feel very well, you very well might feel that, but it's okay. It's totally okay to be weak, because we also can be mighty when God is on our side. God comes to this weak man, Gideon, and says, mighty warrior. Some of you might have heard of the name Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian, and she and her family during World War II, she hid Jewish people and members of the resistance in a secret room in their house. And their faith as Christians meant they saw the destruction of the world around them, and they couldn't merely just be bystanders. They had to help. They had to stand against the Nazis. They were eventually betrayed. They were eventually arrested. They were put in a concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom was in a concentration camp for many months, where they were unsure of their future. I think any of us in that situation would have been terrified. It's natural to feel afraid, to be fearful of what is going to happen. But you know, she talks about this, her trust in God kept her going. And she has a really well-known quote that I think is just so relevant to us today for this. She says this. Oops. Here we go. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. See, when we know the one who is with us, it changes everything. We can entrust our lives into his hands. It changes the way we see ourselves. It changes the way we live and what we pursue in life. It gives us the confidence we need to face the fears in life. So friends, know the God who stands by his promises. God said to Gideon, he will be with him. And God says to us, he will be with us. God is with you. And this God is peace. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Father, we don't always know the future. We don't know what's to come. We don't know the outcome of our actions and the decisions we make. There are so many unknowns in the world, Lord. And with that comes fear, comes uncertainties. Sometimes we don't have confidence. It's hard to stand up to be a Christian in our world today when everything in culture and our society around us says otherwise, calls us to live differently. But Lord, I pray, Lord, as Christians, we will stand up for our faith. That we'll be unashamedly on about Jesus. That we'll be able to do that trusting you, knowing that you're a God who is with us, a God who has promised us that we'll be with you for eternity, that we've been saved in Christ, that the gospel has given us salvation, forgiveness of sins, new life. And Lord, that truth, may that truth resonate so deep within us that we will have courage in the everyday, that we'll be brave with our faith in how we live, even if it's uncertain, even if there's so much uncertainty surrounding it. Help us to remember, Lord, you are with us. Help us to remember that you are a God who is peace. Help us to trust you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.